Greetings. In Christian churches and communities, much attention is currently being given to Psalm 91. We're living in pandemic times, and we're recording the sermon here on Friday afternoon, the 3rd of April. And as I'm speaking, the latest figures around the COVID-19 crisis is 1 million confirmed cases and over 52,000 who have died around the world, and no doubt as you're watching this, that figure will have changed again. Psalm 91 promises God's people that they'll be saved from sickness. 91:3 says, surely he will save you from the deadly pestilence. 91:5 and 6, you will not fear the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, the plague that destroys at midday. And apparently the Hebrew word for pestilence, translated pestilence in our versions, literally means a contagious epidemic disease of devastating proportions. So pretty relevant text for our current arena. It will not come near you, says the text in Psalm 91. But this psalm has been very badly misused at times, wrongly understood and poorly interpreted. And unusually, we actually have a biblical example of this occurring as the devil quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 to Jesus in that remarkable wilderness confrontation between the divine and the diabolic. Jesus, three times, draws on teachings from Deuteronomy, and then the devil actually draws on Psalm 91. And the devil quotes these words to Jesus, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. The devil affirms that God will protect Jesus from all harm. You cannot be hurt, he says. Why don't you throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the Jerusalem temple and prove it? Let's have a display of protection and power. Let's see God look after you. You can't even hurt your foot. Well, Jesus does not throw himself down. He responds with words that we now have in Deuteronomy 6. And Jesus says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So the devil reads the text that we're reading today and misuses it. How are we to read this psalm? How are we to interpret it correctly? That's what I hope to introduce and explore in this sermon for a little while today. But as usual, more work to be done. Go home, keep thinking and talking, do the Bible study questions in a group, and continue to learn from Psalm 91. Psalm 91 commences with a word of testimony, a confession, an affirmation. And it's a twofold testimony, which I think is quite wonderful. First of all, there is a confession to the community of which the psalmist is part. Here is the confession in verse 1. Whoever dwells in the shelter or the hiding place of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. That's a confession. It's a wonderful confession. The shadow of the Almighty is a big shadow. The shadow of the God who is Shaddai, El Shaddai, the most powerful Almighty God. The confession is, whoever dwells in the shelter or the hiding place of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty One. And that's a confession to the community. But then there is a confession in verse 2. I think this is the best reading of verse 2. It's a confession to the Lord. And the psalmist says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my stronghold, my God, in whom I trust. So here is a confession to the community and to the Lord. I trust that all of us who are listening today and gathered can make this twofold confession. A confession to family, friends, and community that we rest in the Lord, that we are in the shadow of the Almighty, that we have taken refuge. And then a testimony to God, you are my refuge. And then in verse 9, the psalmist encourages everyone who is reading or hearing the psalm to have their own testimony. In verse 9, the psalmist says, if you say, the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, then here are God's promises for you. So before we go further in the psalm, I actually want to stop and pray with us that this will be our testimony. It's a testimony to the community, it's a testimony to the Lord, and it's an invitation to join us in this testimony. So let's pray on that basis. Lord, I pray that we can join with the psalmist, testifying today that you are our refuge. I pray that we can say to our friends and community that we have taken refuge in you, our Lord God, our mighty God, and in the shadow of your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Having made that testimony or those statements of witness, what we have in the psalm is a listing of images of how God protects all who take refuge in him in verses 3 to 7 and then again 10 to 13. And there's wonderful images here, and I'd really encourage you to sit with them. The one who takes refuge in the Lord is safe from traps and snares and thorns. The images in verse 3 are capturing a bird, for example. Covered by the Lord's wings like a mother bird, shielded, encircled, battle images in verse 4, the terror of the night, the arrows of the day, plagues and diseases in verses 5, 6 and 7, these will not afflict the one who trusts in the Lord. Verse 10, evil, harm, destruction won't come near, angels will stand guard in verse 11. Verse 13, even lions and poisonous snakes will have no power to destroy. Look at all of these images: traps, snares, enemies, terrors, arrows, plagues, diseases, evil, destruction, lions, serpents. None of these will afflict or destroy the one who takes refuge in the Lord, so says the psalmist. But what is he talking about? What are these afflictions? And a key text in the psalm is what we find in verse 8. Verse 8 says, you will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. The afflictions that he's describing are, these are the recompense or the wage or the reward of wickedness. The psalmist is talking about the afflictions of those who serve idols, the afflictions of those who are outside of God's protective care, the afflictions of those who choose to live wickedly. In the New Testament, Paul will remarkably say that the wages of sin is death. That's what the psalmist is alluding to here. He's saying these afflictions, these torments, these troubles, they are the wage of wickedness, the recompense of idolatry. The psalmist is saying God's people will not earn that wage, will not reap or experience that recompense. They will never be separated from God's love and covenant faithfulness. But that's not everything that the Psalms or the wider scriptures have to say about affliction and suffering. And so I want to step back a little bit from Psalm 91 now and see it in relationship with the Psalms that precede it and read some extracts from Psalms 88, 89 and 90. And I'm actually wanting to say that I think Psalm 91 needs to be read as part of a group, indeed as a response to the challenges in 88, 89, 90. In 88, 2 and 3, for example, the psalmist says, may my prayer come before you, turn your ear to my cry, I am overwhelmed with troubles. My life draws near to death. The psalmist's life is full of trouble in 88. In 88:14, the psalmist has said, "Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me?" The Lord is hidden from the psalmist in 88:14, and again in 89:46. "How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever?" There's plenty of struggle, plenty of trouble in 88 and 89 and 90. "Return, Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." 88, 89 and 90 are full of suffering, struggling and waiting. It is as though in 88, 89 and 90, God is hiding and silent. God is hiding and silent. It's helpful to read 90 as a sort of a psalm of resolution or response to the very real struggles of living a righteous life in the time of Israel and God's covenant and the Psalms. Indeed, 91:1 picks up the image of hiding. Let me read it again. "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty." That's the confession. And the word translated there, shelter, can also be translated hiding place. So Psalm 91, verse 1, is saying, the Lord is not hiding from you. The Lord is your hiding place. Sometimes you might feel or experience life as though God is hiding and silent, but in fact, the Lord is indeed your hiding place. There are times for the psalmists, 88, 89 and 90 are representative, when it seems that God is hidden and silent. The struggles are real. But then 91 comes in and says, yes, but let me remind you of God's covenant love. We see this struggle in the lives of many of God's people in the Old Testament. Job, for example, was a righteous person who suffered unbearable affliction and loss, who did not live a wicked life. Job longed for the Lord to speak, and when we read the book of Job, there's a long time of silence until we come to Job 38, and finally the Lord speaks. Well, in Psalm 91, the Lord speaks, and we have the words of the Lord in those final verses of the psalm, verses 14 to 16. And we might say Psalm 91, 14 to 16 is God speaking out after having been silent in 88, 89, and 90. In 88, there is no voice of God. There is no resolution, but now there is. So perhaps 91, 14 to 16 is God speaking after a long silence. And what does the Lord say in 91, 14 to 16? "Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him." The word for loves me here is very strong. It means because he is devoted to me, clings to me, is joined to me. "Because he delights in me, says the Lord, I will rescue him." And now seven promises in a row. "I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. I will answer him because he calls out to me. I will be with them in trouble. I will deliver and honor and with long life satisfy and show my salvation." We could see 91, 14 to 16 then as God finally speaking after a long time of silence. "I will answer," the Lord says, "those who call on me." This is God's long-awaited word to his faithful people. Let me refer to one of the most important people and stories in the Old Testament scriptures, the story of Abel. Abel, Genesis 4, was a faithful person, a righteous man who worshipped God. He was murdered one day by his brother Cain out of jealousy and anger. Abel did not earn his death or this recompense of the wicked. He did not earn or reap the reward of wickedness. He was a faithful man who worshipped God. Did God abandon Abel in his death? Was Abel separated from God's love and faithfulness the day he died? Absolutely not. And though the death was horrible and the baffled agony of his parents real, the testimony in the scriptures about Abel's death is quite remarkable. At the time of his death in Genesis 4, the earth gathers up his blood. His lifeblood is not lost. Indeed, the Lord tells us in Genesis 4 that he hears Abel's blood crying out like a prophet. The crying out of the life and the blood of Abel is prophetic. And so the Lord listens to him in his death and then defends him. Cain comes under God's judgment. And when we read Hebrews 11 and 12, we're told remarkably that though he has died, Abel still speaks. Cain's voice has long ceased to be. The shed blood of Abel, Hebrews 12:24, anticipates the shed blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than Abel spoke. There's something quite remarkable about the fact that even in his death, Abel was not abandoned. He was not lost. He still speaks. We look forward to a day when in the kingdom of God, in the new creation, we'll sit down with Abel and hear his story, and his prophetic voice will continue to speak into eternity to come. Paul, the apostle, saw the affliction of God's people in the early churches and wrote about that in Romans 8, which we've heard read today. He asked, is there anything that can separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? And he concluded, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am convinced, Paul writes, that neither death, life, angels, demons, the present, the future, any powers, height, depth, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Notice how important is that little word in Romans 8. Paul affirms, in all these things we are more than conquerors, not from all these things. It's not as though trouble, affliction, persecution, danger, famine, it is not as though those things don't touch God's people. But in those things, even in death, Paul asserts we are more than conquerors, not from them, but in them. Paul's vision around suffering and affliction and the experience of God's people is, of course they'll have troubles. These troubles are not the recompense of the wicked. They are not the wages of sin. They are not the rewards for idolatry. But they are real, and they accompany righteous living and God's wider purposes for the groaning creation and world of which we are part. So in this time of crisis today, we don't use Psalm 91 as some triumphalistic text that causes us to believe we won't be touched by what is wrong in the world, this disease at this point of time. We will be protected from God's love, but plenty of troubles and challenges and hardships and afflictions still come the way of those who love the Lord. None of those troubles will separate us from the love of God in Christ, as was the case for Abel, for Job, for Jesus, for Paul, for the first century church, and now for God's people in this age. In these times of danger, sickness, and lockdown, God's people are and will always be more than conquerors, not in triumphalistic, boastful ways, rather in humble gratitude, genuine wisdom, sincere love, compassion for others, confident hope as we bear witness to the gospel and seek at all times to live out of love for God and neighbours. So let's continue as individuals and churches today and in the weeks and months to come, creatively and courageously, to work out ways to do that in Springwood, in Winmalee, in the Blue Mountains communities and across our nation, in trusting the Lord, in whom we are always more than conquerors in the troubles and challenges of our lives.